Well, it's good to be here. And I hope my being here is a blessing to you all today, because my being here is such a fruit of all your prayers for me this past year. And so my testimony today is not so much about how I got saved, but what the Lord has been doing to me, or doing for me, in this last year. On July 12th, 2002, I was going to the our local breast clinic to have a follow-up ultrasound on my right breast. I have a benign tumor, fibroid, in that breast, and it had changed a little bit. So they wanted me to come in 6 months from my February appointment to have a look at it. So I went into the office, thinking that I was just going to have this routine ultrasound done and be out within an hour. Well, while I was there, the radiologist said, to save you a trip in 2 months, why don't we just go ahead and have a full mammogram and ultrasound done on both sides? So I was like, well, okay. So I went through the procedure of having the first series of mammograms done. And she said, they put you in a waiting room and then they call you back if the films aren't good. So I got called back and she said, we need some more views of the left side. I was like, left side? Okay. Because everything in the past has been on the right side. And so I went in and had another series of mammograms on the left side. Well, she said to me, wait here in the x-ray room. The doctor might want some more views of the left side. So I was like, she wants more views? And it's so, first thing you do is check yourself. Checking all around, I'm like, I don't feel anything. I don't think I have anything there. And I was trying to convince myself that there was nothing there, to just, relax. So I went in, she came back in, and sure enough, I needed some more views. And I took various different angles and asked me to scan on my head. No. But they took out, a whole series of different views. And I was a little concerned. I started becoming very concerned. And I said to the technician, is there something there? And she said, well, there's an area that the radiologist is very concerned about. So I went into, from there I went into the examining the ultrasound room. And adjacent to that room is my radiologist's office. And so I go into the room, and the radiologist opens the door, and I look at her. And I knew right away something was wrong, that there was definitely something there. And I remember grabbing the table because my knees started going weak, which they are now. And I was grabbing, and the first thing that came out of my mouth was, I can't have cancer. I have three small children and a husband that are depending on me. And how am I going to do this? And that was my initial thought. How am I going to do this? And she calmed me down and said, okay, well, we're just going to get you the ultrasound right now, locate the tumor, and go from there. So she did, found the tumor, started measuring, and I could tell it was a fairly large tumor on the ultrasound. And got up, and she said, first thing that you have to do Monday morning is call a surgeon. And I said, see, whatever it is, it has to come out. And I said, okay, I had a surgeon from the periodic checks of the right side, and we had debated whether to take that out or not. So I had a surgeon that I could call. And then she said, and Monday morning, I want you to come in, and we're going to do what's called a core biopsy of that tumor. And she goes, no, we're going to do this biopsy right now. I was like, okay, let me call my husband, because it's been 3 hours now since I left home. And I called my husband. I said, Mark, there's something serious here. They want to do a core biopsy, not the needle biopsy that they had done in the past, but this core biopsy. And what that biopsy is they actually take, it's like a pressurized, I think, gun, they call it, and they make a donut out of the tumor. They go try to get to the center of the tumor, and they poke at it until it's gone. And then they take that sample. And The only way that I can explain it is if someone had a big rubber band and they were just like hitting you, period, you know, and it was like four or five times that they did this. And it was very painful. So I went through that procedure, and the doctor said, okay, I'll meet you in the conference room and we'll talk. And when she came in, I was still in my mind thinking, you know, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to do this? And by the time I left, she had confirmed that I had cancer. She didn't have the pathology, but based on her years and years of experience, she was quite certain that it was cancer, that I was going to have surgery to have it removed, lumpectomy, mastectomy, whatever the surgeon had thought, and that I would have some form of adjunct therapy, whether it was chemotherapy, radiation, or radiation, chemo, or a combination of both. And the minute she said chemo, I was like, you got it, I'm 42 years old, you know, can it happen? And still thinking in my mind, how am I going to do this? And for about 24 hours, I was in shock. She asked me, now, can you get home? And by that time, I wanted to run home. I was going to get home, but I had to run. But I got into the car, and I broke down, and I'm thinking, can I get home? I hope I can get home now. And I did get home, but I was still in shock for about 24 hours. And after about 24 hours, almost exactly, it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my husband was out mowing. I think he had kind of mowed the thing spot over. And I went out to him and I said, Mark, I don't know what it is. I do know what it is. I said, I know no longer. It's not now. How am I going to get through this? But how is the Lord going to take us through this? And that's what I want to talk to you today about, how the Lord brought me through this trial. And So I went back through my journal thinking, well, how did I go through this? And I went back through my journal, and I saw 4 different ways that I think the Lord used. I know he used to help me come through this. And those 4 ways, real briefly, are that I was comforted by the ministry of Christ as my high priest. I was strengthened in my faith by the Holy Spirit reminding me of different passages. I was loved by the Father through some pruning that he did. And I was built up by the brothers and sisters in Christ through prayer and meeting my practical needs. So the first thing that came to me was, as I was going through this, we had been studying Hebrews in our women's Bible study that past year, and I was so impressed with this idea of Christ as our high priest. And I always knew that Christ had finished the work at the cross, was seated at the right hand of God. But I never got a hold of the fact that he ever lived to make intercessions for us. And when I thought about that verse in Hebrews chapter 7, I was reminded of 2 different vignettes in the gospel. And the first one is with Peter. And how Peter says, or how the Lord says to Peter, who's about to deny him, Peter, I prayed for you that Satan would not sift you as wheat. And the other vignette that I thought about was Martha and Mary at the tomb of their brother. And there's so much sorrow and grief there. And what do we see the Lord? Full of compassion, full of love. And what does he do? He weeps. He weeps there. And I was thinking, you know, isn't that what Jesus is doing right now for me? And I imagine him on the Father's breast saying, you know, this is a tough trial. Don't let Satan sift her as wheat. I imagined him, I went into the chapel at church. I don't even know why I was there. I was just picking something up. No one else was at our church. And I was just there by myself. And I said, Lord, out loud, Lord, I have cancer. And I started crying, you know. And I think I heard the Lord weep because he knew the sorrow of that, the grief that that caused, the anxiety that he called, because he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And because of that, I had so much confidence to come to that throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find help in my time of need. So that was the first thing that he did for me. He comforted me by the Christ ministry as my high priest. And then my faith was strengthened through his word. You know, I believe that the Holy Spirit's main job today is to remind us of his word, of the word that we have fast in our minds. And, you know, it's not going to be in there, ladies, if you don't read it. You know, and I, there weren't whole verses that came to me during that time, but this is the very first couple of days of having cancer. These are the verses that the Lord gave me. From Esther chapter 4, it says just this phrase, "For such a time as this." Romans 4:20, "He staggered not at the promises of God." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "For it is by faith you stand firm." And I realized that this was going to be a trial of standing firm in my faith. And the Lord used those verses to encourage me. I read a little devotional about Samuel and how when they were trying to bring the ark back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they were trying to bring the ark back to Israel, and they had succeeded from the Philistines. And at Mizpah, Samuel puts up lays a stone down. And you know what that stone's name is? Ebenezer. And what does Ebenezer mean? Thus far, the Lord has helped. And I was reminded of all those times in my life of how the Lord had helped me prior to having cancer. And I gained strength from that. You know, in this room I have a stone. That's about right where Mary Kay is sitting. When I was almost 30 years ago, well, it's 30 years ago this past February, I came face to face with the love of God at a conference that we were having. Bill Ferguson, I had been coming to Awana, learning verses, and Uncle Bill Ferguson was speaking at this little retreat that we had, this winter retreat we had for our Awana Club. And he said, "Now I want you to put your name in that verse, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.'" And I did, for the very first time, put my name in that verse. I had memorized it. I knew what it was. But again, the Holy Spirit used that, the verse that I had memorized, to realize that I needed the love of God in my life. When I got home, these verses came in. Because my main problem was I thought that I was good enough. I didn't need a Savior. I thought I was good enough. And then all the other verses that I had memorized during Awana, "All your righteousnesses are like filthy rags." All those verses about sin. And I realized, you know, the sin and the darkness that was around me in my life at home was inside of me too. And I needed a Savior. And I needed his love in my life. And so that was the second thing that the Lord did. The first thing was that he comforted me through the Holy Spirit, through the high priest, for Jesus as my high priest. The second thing was that I was strengthened in my faith through his powerful word, by the Holy Spirit reminding me of it. And then the next thing was that, you know, and it kind of came along in this sequence in my devotionals. And now I'm not going to go on record as saying that my cancer, I was punished because of sin in my life. I would never say that God caused this trial because there was sin in my life. My daughter might say that. And that was part of the pruning process. We were here at camp this summer, and my oldest daughter came to me, and she said, after a children's meeting, she said, Mommy, do you know that God, there's bad things happen to good people?" And I said, "Yeah, I do. I do know that." And I said to her, she goes, "Well, why do you think God does it?" And I said, "Well, sometimes God just wants us to learn to trust him, even in bad times, to do that." And I said, "Well, don't you think that that's what happened to Mommy with her cancer?" And she said, "No, you were yelling too much, and that's why God..." And I said to her, "You know, I don't know if that's true or not, but it did make me look at If I were to die, what kind of mommy would my children remember? And I knew that there were some things that had to be changed. Another thing that had to be changed, and this is an ongoing pruning process, is being submissive to my husband. You know, the thing they tell you to do when you've had chemotherapy? Exercise. Now, that's the last thing you want to do, is to have exercise. It's to exercise. So I went through my first treatment, and it takes a little while for them to tweak the medicine so that you don't feel so nauseous. And so they kind of guesstimate the first round, and you kind of work your way through it, and eventually it gets better. Well, I was not feeling real good. The first day I felt fine. They gave you a lot of steroid medication, and I felt pretty good. But once the steroid medication had worn off, I wasn't feeling great. And it was a nice day in the fall, and he said, it's a nice day. I want to go for a walk. You know, and I did, because I had to make a choice. Am I even in this going to be submissive to my husband? And so I saw the Lord's pruning process in this. And, you know, I've never been afraid to be pruned by the Lord or to be disciplined by Him. It has always been a source of identification with the Father. And Hebrews, doesn't Hebrews tell us that those whom He loves, He disciplines, because He treats you as sons. Now, I have a father. I had a father who ran away from us when I was 13 years old. And so he was never there. And so I've always been glad to know that if I'm going through something, the Lord is actually involved in my life. And I've always appreciated that. So the third thing that the Lord did was prune me. And I was shown his love by that. And I was grateful. And then the last thing, and not by no means the... I don't want to minimize that. It just kind of sequentially in my devotions how I saw this. But I was touched, and have always been touched, by you all, my brothers and sisters in Christ, building me up in prayer and in meeting my practical needs. You know, first of all, in prayer, I don't begin to understand how prayer works. I'm an infant when it comes to prayer in many areas. But I learned this year that prayer intimately ties us with God. He is intimately concerned with our needs. I was shown that a couple weeks ago when I was walking with my neighbor. We were talking, and her mom has a pond in her backyard, and she has goldfish in it. And the goldfish were mysteriously missing. She put more in, and the goldfish were gone. And there was no evidence of a struggle or anything. They were just gone. And it was like, well, where did these fish go, and where are they going? So her mom was kneeling in prayer one morning, saying, you know, I just want to protect them from whatever predator is there. Please show me what's going on here. And she got up from her knees and looked out into her backyard, and there was a blue heron in her backyard, perched over her pond. You know, and I think before cancer, I would have thought, oh, yeah, that's nice. But, you know, even in little things like that, the Lord is intimately concerned with our needs and our wants. And I was really impressed by that and how, in prayer, God is intimately attached to us. And it also, prayer, makes us intimately attached to each other, doesn't it? I went to Cleveland at Christmas time. I look a little bit different now than I did then, right, Lois? I was bald, but I was glad to be there because I know the Women's Bible Studies was there praying for me. And my good friend Nancy was a part of that Bible study. And you probably share in her sorrow as I was going through this more than I did, because I'm sure I know she would never let in to me at that time how scary it was for her and how hard it was for her. But because you were sharing that with Nancy in Ohio, I shared it with you. And the Lord intimately attaches us together through prayer, and I was blessed by that. And then practically, I mean, there are a thousand things that happen that the Lord used you people, many of you sitting here, to meet my needs, from meals. From the first surgery, I had three surgeries, I had a lumpectomy, I had a re-excision of the lump, the area, because they kept finding precancerous cells, and then eventually I had a mastectomy. And through that time, meals were there. When I had chemotherapy, there was the hardest thing was the smells and the odors that came in through cooking, and people graciously provided those meals so there wouldn't be those smells in my house, and that was a blessing, and it was a huge blessing for my husband not to have to worry about that. People arranging their work schedule so that I could go to these my husband and I could go to these chemotherapy appointments, and then our kids would be looked after. And then there were hundreds of letters and emails that are too numerous to say thank you to everyone for, but I do. I mean, I got emails from Singapore, from Alaska, from everywhere, and it was a blessing. But there are three things that really touched me, and one was something my husband did that ministered to me. And after my third surgery, after the mastectomy, I felt really kind of beat up about the whole thing. And he's like, you need to go out with Annie. He calls Ann Roger, and we went out to dinner. And I just thought that was so neat that my husband was aware of that, but the Lord impressed it on him, that I just needed to be out with a good friend and just laugh for a while and to take some of that anxiety away. And the other thing that ministered to me was my little daughter, Krista. She was with me in the car when my hair started falling out. And I went through the first treatment, no hair fallout. Second treatment, no hair fallout. A week after my second treatment, the whole top of my front of my head just fell out, like within a half an hour. And I'm driving along and trying to blow this out of my eyes. And I was like, well, I got to do something here because I'm going to be cooking dinner soon and it's all going to be in dinner. And so I called the beautician and I said, I just need my head shaved. So I got a little voice brush cut, and Krista was with me, and we got in the car, and she said, Mommy, this is so sad. And we cried. And there has been a bond missing, and with his daughter, I don't know why, but it wasn't him. You know, I don't think it was anything I did, but it just was. We just never really clicked. Even at her early age, at 5 years old, it seemed like in conflict, and this really brought us together. And I was so appreciative of that. And the last thing that happened that really touched me was Christmas cookies. And December 5th was my last treatment. And a big part of our holiday season is baking with the kids. They really enjoy that. And I knew there was no way that I could do it. I had, right after Thanksgiving, made a batch of dough and put it in the freezer, hoping that maybe if I couldn't do it, my husband could make Christmas cookies with the kids, and at least they would have that. And after Bible study, after the last Bible study, Ann comes over, and she just has plates and plates of cookies that the women at the Bible study had made and brought over. And it touched my heart so much that they would even think of that to do for me. And so, how did I get through this trial this year? The comfort of my Savior as my high priest. Through the reminding of the Holy Spirit of words that the Lord had given me years and years before to strengthen my faith. By his pruning process, showing me love and his graciousness in the midst of that. And by the ministry of you all in prayer and meeting my practical needs. You know, a couple weeks ago I read this verse from from Isaiah. Speaking to Hezekiah, he says, put your house in order. You're going to die. You will not recover. And I thought to myself, you know, I should have been reading that verse last August in my daily reading. But I didn't get that verse. It just kind of went over my head. And I said to myself, you know, what if I did get that verse? But even today, I know that verse is a hard pill to swallow. But I think I'm a little bit closer right now in my faith than I was last year to swallowing that faith. Now, this is what the Lord did give us last year. It's also from John chapter 11, that scene of Lazarus and dying. And it says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory, God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it. And I just hope something that I said today, or something that you might have witnessed over this last year, has done that to his glory. Thank you. This is part of his priesthood that I appreciated, and I really wanted to share this hymn with you. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But it's a hymn that says, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shade? Does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all day long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus is a resounding, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares.
Well, I didn't sleep at all last night. Mainly because it's the first time I've ever slept in a sleeping bag. And secondly, because my mind was like whirling from speaking to a lot of you yesterday, and the kindness that you show me and the miracle of coming here with a jumble of thoughts and so many things that I want to talk about, and trying to compress them down, trying to ask the Lord to show me what it is that he wants me to say, and the miracle of having people come to me and say, it's just what I needed to hear. It's all of the Lord, nothing of me. How many people are here today that weren't here last night? Is there anybody here with the last name Luazo? No. Okay. Last night, I explained that when I was given the subject of incline thine ear from Psalm 86:1, and by the way, there's many other places in Scripture where that phrase is used, I thought of my own life and how there are three different areas of my life, the first being before salvation, when I didn't believe God heard me at all. The second part of my life, which I'm going to speak about this morning, where I called in my teenage years times of discipline and testing and beginning to understand what it's like to trust in the Lord. And the third, the mature years. I explained that I had been saved through the ministry of a neighbor at the end of a dirt road in Rutland, who happened to be Dick Luazo of the Luazos from Plainfield, New Jersey, who just happened 10 years before to have this farm. And why he was a farmer for me, I don't know. But how the Lord brought me to the end of my rope at the end of a lane in a town of 350 people, and Dick Loiseau led me to the Lord, who happened to be an assembly person. I ended my my presentation last night by ending with how I was saved and how my daughter was saved at age 14 along with me, but how my husband, who didn't know the Lord at all, felt threatened by my faith. Last night we read the first half of Psalm 86, and I'd like to turn back to Psalm 86 and finish it out. I think we ended with verse 7. I'd like to begin with verse 8 and read to the end. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that they who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. There are so many things that happened to me that I'm afraid that I won't tell you everything that I want to tell you. Last night I forgot to say that when I got saved, although I was mentally ill for 35 years, the minute that I got saved, that departed for me. I felt like the Gadarene who was chained and foaming at the mouth, who later on they found him sitting quietly beside Jesus, closed. That's what happened to me. I never thought again about reincarnation or a meteor was going to hit my house, or I just had perfect confidence in the Lord. It's interesting in our lives how God just quietly, little by little, sets things in order. He doesn't, thank God, he doesn't do everything at once. He's a master surgeon. He goes in there like the lady, Lori, who had her breast operation. I've had two breast operations, so none of which cancer, but I understand the fear that comes into your heart. Surgeons don't go in there with a pickaxe and a shovel. They go in there with tiny little instruments, and they part things, and they remove the bad parts, and they leave everything, and they close it up, and they sew it. And that's how God works in our lives. He goes in quietly, and he first takes out little things, and he might add other things that we need. And when I first got saved, the Lord led two wonderful ladies to my life. They were twins, identical, 75 years old. And they got saved in 1977, just like I did. Ginny, where are you? Hands. Okay. We both were saved in 1977. I met these two ladies at this little country church. I turned around at the coffee hour, and there were these two women dressed exactly alike, looked exactly alike, and they embraced me and took me into their hearts immediately. And we always joke later on that I was the triplet that was born 30-some-odd years later, because we were all the same height, And in fact, they made their own clothes so that they could look identical, and they made me a dress. That was But they were from a different era. They were enslaved, of course, until later in life, but they were really living back in the 1920s and 30s, so that when you went to their house, it was like stepping into a time warp. They reminded me, if anybody ever remembers the Waltons with the sisters that made the, they didn't make any drinks, but when you went into their house, it was like you closed the door to the 20th century and you were, you know, back in time. And the Lord gave me these women because I had so much stress in my life. My husband was out of work, as I told you last night, and if anybody knows, has had a husband or has a husband that's out of work, it's not only your worry because you're worried where your money's going to come from, but it's a worry because you don't know how to handle your husband's ego. And neither does he know how to handle his ego. And you sort of all walk on eggs because you don't want to say anything or do anything that will further upset this male ego. At the same time, I told you last night that I had been a terrible mother, and, you know, your chickens come home to roost. And my daughter was one of these children that is the perfect child. You know, never cried, went to school, National Honor Society, got along with people, great personality, no pimples on her face ever. My son, on the other hand, wasn't saved, was always different right from the very beginning. If there was ever a child that was going counter to everything that was, quote, normal, it was this child, and he was a loner. I love my son dearly, and he and I were very close to one another, but he was very definitely different. And as the years went on, it was obvious that he was going to be in big trouble. So I had a lot of these stresses in my life. I used to go to these twins' house to escape. I'd go there and spend an hour or so, and we'd talk about the Lord, and they would build me up and send me back out again. 2 years later, after I got saved, like Jenny, my husband came to know the Lord, too. And that is a whole story that I can't even go into today because there was such a miracle there. He was saved through the ministry of Chuck Colson. Because I brought the book home, Born Again, and, you know, you don't want to say you read this book, so I left it, you know, like where he could find it. And I have to tell you, and I know I'm jumping around, but being the adult child of an alcoholic, I was a real control person, you know, everything had to be just right because I needed my life in order. So, you know, I was in big trouble right from the start. So I really didn't want to tell my husband what to do, although I did all the time. I just left this book where he could read it, and he read it in a weekend. And because he was such a staunch Republican, he wasn't so intrigued with the fact that Chuck Colson got saved in prison, but he couldn't understand how he could become a Democrat after being a Republican. So he decided that he was going to write to Chuck Colson and want to have an answer. And he did. He wrote and he said, you know, how could you leave the Republican Party? So Chuck Colson wrote him a very nice letter back, and he sort of skipped over that part, and he said, you know, there's a lawyer in Vermont, in the northern part of the state, who is involved in prison fellowship, and I think that you need to speak to him. Well, to make a long, 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 long story short, we went and met this man who, the whole evening that we were eating in this restaurant, just witnessed to my husband. And like me, who didn't actually get saved at Dick LaLazzo's house, that evening I could see there's something that sort of happened to my husband, that the scales were taken off his ears because now he was hearing things in a different kind of way. And this lawyer said to him, you know, Chuck Colson's coming to Winooski, Vermont to give a presentation on prison fellowship at St. Michael's College. Why don't you go? And we did. And I remember it was in July of 1979. It was the hottest night of the year. The place was packed. And Chuck Colson gave his testimony. And at the end, he gave an invitation. And I looked over, and my husband, I have to tell you, is this very precise engineer, no emotion, hardly ever wants to put his arm around me in public because I turned around and the tears were rolling down his face. And that night he gave his life to the Lord. And from that time on, our life took a radical change. Psalm 31:2 says, "Incline thine ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." The Lord is our rock and our strength, but that doesn't mean that answers come quickly. We have a tendency to want the Lord to give us instant answers, but it doesn't happen that way. I had asked the Lord when I first got saved, I had read Philippians 3:10, and it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. And I took that very lightly, but the Lord was going to hold me to that fellowship of suffering. Bob started reading his Bible, and like me, when I first read, discovered that I needed to wear a head covering, he discovered that there were no things as pastors as you know pastors. There was an order to worship that was very foreign to the world, and that you do take the Lord's Supper as often as you think of him and every time you meet. And now, we were in a little Bible church, and we started talking about these things, and people started to say, "Where are you coming from? What's going on?" So my husband started to grow in Scripture, and I was growing in Scripture. And there came a time when the Lord started to separate us from our earthly possessions. He had no job. So I went to work, and money was tight, and we couldn't pay our taxes on our house. So we went and picked apples in the apple orchard with the migrant workers, and that was the beginning of the Lord showing us that our ways weren't always his ways, and that what we think thought was so important in life. I mean, after all, we had a sailboat that we lived on in the summer down the Jersey shore, and we had a beautiful house, and now all we had was $21 in our bank account. I remember going to the food store and with a clicker where you have three little clicks, and so I knew I only had $21 for that week, so we couldn't buy any more than $21 and walking up and down the aisles clicking off what we put in our basket. I remember being at work one day, and my husband would give me a quarter a day to buy him the daily paper so that he could find a job. And I got to Friday, and I didn't have a quarter. I only had 23 cents in my pocket. And I was a secretary, and it was Friday, and I knew I needed to get the newspaper, and so I thought, well, okay, I'm going to pray about this. Surely if I go out on my lunch hour, I'll find a penny. Well, I had 24 cents. I'll find a penny on the street and I'll have 25 cents. I mean, you always see a penny on the street. So I walked around the block a couple of times, no money. So I kept praying and I kept praying. It came time for me to go home. And I thought, what am I going to do? So I looked through my dress, desk drawer, and I thought, the middle drawer. The middle drawer is always where you find something. You know, it's like the black hole. You put stuff in there. And so here it comes, 5 o'clock. Open my top drawer, and I'm reaching the back, reaching paper clips, you know, things like that. And my fingers touch metal. And I reach back there, and what was there? It was a dime. And I thought to myself, you fool. You should have prayed for a dollar. But isn't that how we think about the Lord? I was only thinking of a penny when he could have given me $5. He could have given me $10. And that was the beginning of me realizing that God will supply much more than I ever asked for. And so I took my dime and I went home and I went on with my life. The Lord made us realize that we can't hold on to things in our life if we want to have the fellowship of his suffering. My daughter got married and she moved to Pennsylvania. She had met a wonderful young man when we sent her to Messiah College in Pennsylvania. She met a wonderful man from Pennsylvania and she married and went to live there. Richie, our son, left home at age 17. He had nowhere to go, but he just left home. He quit school. And we weren't to see him again for perhaps 10 years. We didn't know where he was. We didn't know what he was doing. But that's okay. You know, God is really merciful in what he keeps from you. He knew that I would be crazy wondering where he was, or if I knew where he was, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night worrying. So he kept that from me. And that taught me another lesson, that I don't need to know everything about my life or everything that's to happen, that the Lord gives us little things at little times just as we need them, because he knows how weak we are and how faithless we are. So with both our children gone, Bob decided that he needed to go and learn more about the Bible. Now, both of us knew what Scripture said, but none of us knew there was a place called Emmaus Bible College. We didn't even know there was an assembly. So Bob decided that he wanted to go to Philadelphia College of the Bible, and being that our daughter lives in Pennsylvania, he enrolled there, and we moved to Pennsylvania, where, thankfully, our 3 grandchildren were born while we were down there. So we had the pleasure of seeing that and sharing in that. In order to go, we had to, as I said, we had to sell our home, but we also had to take most of our belongings and either sell them or put them into storage. So we decided in 1985 to put most of our stuff in storage. We had 3 containers, which are huge things, of our belongings, and we put them in storage with dear friends of ours. Our best friends owned a moving company, and they had a storage area. 3 containers, and our friend said to us at the time, are you really sure you want to do this? He said, you know, you don't know how long you're going to have this in here. And a lot of people pay money in storage where they could go out and buy all new stuff. You know, I said, no, we want to put our stuff in storage. All the little things in the garage, the tools, all kinds of things. And off we went to life in Pennsylvania, and it was a wonderful life. Bob went to school, I went to work, and he began to teach. Oh, and the most wonderful thing of all was is that we found that there were people in Pennsylvania who actually wanted to worship the way we worship. They were called assemblies. And we went to an assembly in Ardsley, Pennsylvania. For the life of me, at this minute, I can't think of the name of it, but we found wonderful fellowship there. And Bob began to teach. And we stayed there for about 6 or 7 years. We stayed after he graduated. And we began asking the Lord, where do you want us to be? And we didn't get any answer. So Bob kept teaching. I was called away from the job that I had to an all-girls private school in Dobbs Ferry, New York, to be a fundraiser. And we thought, well, there was an assembly in Yonkers, which was right near Dobbs Ferry. It was called Bethany Bible Chapel. And Bob had an opportunity to teach there. So we thought we would go. And we stayed there for a year. I found that I could not raise money for this school any longer because I didn't believe in what they believed in. So at the end of that year, we were faced with where do we want to be? Now, we had been given housing on campus, so we didn't have to worry about rent or anything because a three-bedroom apartment in Dobbs Ferry, New York was like $1,500 a month. So there was no way that we could live there. So we decided that we would go back to Vermont. But we had no place to live. And we needed to be out of where we were in 2 weeks. And so we looked, and we found a tiny, tiny little... Now, I have to tell you that all of our money that we had was all in our house that we sold and went to pay for Bob's schooling. So when we decided to go back to Vermont, we went back with hardly any money. We had no money, no job. And 2 weeks before the moving truck was to come and pick us up, our friend the moving company said, you need to tell me, you know, like the day before you're going to move, where the furniture is going to be taken to. And we said, well, we don't have a place yet. But the Lord found us a little basement apartment in the city of Rutland. It was 600 square feet. So we had to put more of our furniture in storage. And I never thought that I would live in a basement apartment. But it was nice. And I found that it was in a neighborhood where there were a lot of poor children. And I decided, being that I had always wanted to be an artist and I liked to paint and draw, that I would make my own little flannel graph things. And we started a children's club. And I had children from terrible broken homes come in, and every Saturday we had these little flannel graph stories, which I made myself. It wasn't flannel. It was a metal board that I drew my own little figures and stuck magnets on the back of them, and they stuck to this metal thing. And every week I had to draw more figures to keep up with the story. And we did crafts, and we taught the kids Bible verses. And that went on for about 3 years. Meanwhile, Bob was asked to speak in the Northeast, so not only was I doing that, but we would be out traveling places, plus I was working to support us. At that time, someone called us and said, you know, your son is living in the woods on Long Island, and he buried his clothes in the ground, and he's drinking and stealing food from a local store to eat. He was 25 years old. You know, Satan loves to get you at a time when you really don't need to be. The knife doesn't need to be twisted too much further. And we called down to the police department on Long Island and we said, our son is living in the woods and what can you do? Can you get him out? And they said, you know, he's better off where he is because if we get him out, we're going to have to take him to a mission or a halfway house, and these places down here are filled with homosexuals and people with TB and people who have drug problems. And he said, you might want to rethink whether you want your son taken out of the woods. And it was October, and in Vermont, it was chilly. And Bob and I, we would walk, do our 3 or 4 mile walk every night, and I would be walking and thinking, my son's playing in the woods. Is he warm? Is he fed? Does he have someone to love him? And I would go to bed at night and cry my heart out because I got into clean pajamas and into a bed that had a quilt on it. And I thought about my son. Psalm 17:6 says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thy ear to hear my speech. And God said to me, if you love me, you will let go of him. You will let me take care of him. Bob went to speak in an assembly up in Vermont, which is probably the only, outside of our own assembly, which is only Bob and I. There's a tiny assembly in Wheelock, Vermont, that would have Bob come every month and speak. And at the time I was going through this, there was a woman up there. I don't know if you here have ever heard of the mission called the Fold. It's a mission up in Vermont that takes in delinquent kids. There was a woman in that assembly who worked for that mission, and her last name was Farquhar. I don't know her first name, but her father was an elder in an assembly, I think, in Canada. I didn't know that she worked in the Fold, and when I went there that Sunday, my heart was just aching. I felt so much guilt for the kind of mother I had been, for neglecting my son, for not being there for him. And yet I thought, God's timing is perfect. He could have saved me when I was 20, before I ever had my children. I could have been a Christian mother, but I wasn't. And that was his doing. It had nothing to do with me. And I went there that week, and I could hardly talk because I was so upset. And this woman came over to me, and she said, you know, she said, I see a lot of mothers like you. She said, their children come to my mission. And she put her arm around me, and she held me to herself, and she said, you know, you did the best that you could with what you had and what you knew. And there's nothing more that you can do. You were a good mother. Well, when she said I was a good mother, it was like the Lord had just taken me in his arms and said, it's okay. It's okay. You're a good mother. I love you anyway, even though you failed. I love you. The Lord is so good. He sets people before us and behind us and hedges us in with all kinds of good things. Coming here today and being with you, I told someone in the ladies' room, just before when we all ran to the ladies' room, this is the very first women's conference I've ever been to in 26 years of being saved. I have never been to a women's conference. I am so overwhelmed by the music. The words to the music are just so beautiful, and every word that you sing just touches my heart because I am such a sinner. Psalm 86:15 says that thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And we all know that. One day, I was called to Middlebury Hospital. Middlebury College Middlebury was only 10 miles north of us. At that time, I worked for a temp agency, and they said, we need you to go to the hospital in Middlebury and take the secretarial position for the administrator there. And so I went, and the hospital is so tiny that their cafeteria is probably about the half the size of this room, and it has little benches, and you can go out and get food. Well, At the time, I brought my own lunch because I couldn't afford to buy lunch there, so I brought my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I had a book. And there was no one else in the cafeteria, not a soul, but me. And I went in, and I sat off in the corner at a table, and I started to read my book. And out of nowhere, this woman came, and she could have sat anywhere in that place, but she chose to sit right opposite me at this table. And I said, hi, you know, we were the only two people in the room. And she never told me her name. She just said to me, you know, my son was into drugs and into the occult. And she said he went away from home for a long time. And she said, I'm so happy now. She said he found the Lord and he got married and he has a couple of children. And I looked at her, I said, are you a Christian? She said, oh yeah. She said, I've walked with the Lord a long time. And I said to her, why did you sit here? She said, I don't know. I said, well, I need to tell you about my son. And I did. And she said, well, don't worry. She said, the Lord knows. He's going to take care of him. She said, I have to go now. And she got up and she left. Now, I never told her my name, and she never told me her name. And to this day, I don't even know if that woman really exists. I think... I really believe she was an angel. To this day, I can't believe it happened, but it did happen. And I thought, Lord, you just send people right at the perfect time when they're needed. So you think, incline thine ear. God is always here, whether it's in the form of his servants or whether it's something that happens in your life. He's always here. A friend came to visit us one time, and she sat in my kitchen. This was in 1985. Sat in my tiny little kitchen in my 600-square-foot apartment. In fact, I never had so much company as when I had that. Honestly. She started telling me, and I have to tell you another thing. The Lord gave me the gift of encouragement. I know that because our kids used to joke that if we're in a crowd of people, wait 5 minutes and somebody will be standing next to mom telling them their whole life story. And it's the truth. It's the truth. This woman came and she started telling me about her sister who was a Christian and who was contemplating a divorce. And we talked a lot about it, and I said, you know, have you ever sat with her with the Bible and shown her in Scripture where this is not right? And she said, well, I've tried, but... And after this woman left, I thought to myself, I had always kept a lot of notes about submission, because submission for me was, as you said, one of the hardest things in the world. I come from a background, my family was in chaos as a child. I always wanted to have control over everything because that was my structure, that was my security, to always be in control. I had driven my husband crazy over the years because my way had to be my way. And when that woman said to me about her sister, I took out all these notes that I had been keeping over the years about women being submissive and women from Scripture. And I thought, you know, I could write a letter to the friends that I have and just start to talk about what it's like to be submissive. And the first person that came to my mind from Scripture was Abigail, who the Bible describes as a woman of great, a beautiful countenance and of great wisdom. Now, I don't know if she was really beautiful. Maybe because she was so submissive, the Lord made her beautiful. But I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Abigail, to always say the right thing at the right time, and and to be submissive and to encourage your husband. And so I decided I would write a letter. And I had my address book, and in there I went through to pick out the Christian women that I knew. And because my husband had been teaching in a lot of different places over the years, I had accumulated names of women that I had met. And I went in there, and I wrote down on the list all the women that I knew, and it came to be about 40 women. Not every one of them, in fact, very few of them, were from Assembly backgrounds. And my husband is good on the computer, so he made up this masthead for me, and he laid out everything, being the engineer that he was. And I wrote my first letter, and it was about Abigail and how she stood in the gap between two men who really were out of control. She stood between her husband, Nabal, who was a fool and who wanted to kill David, and she stood for David on the other side, who she knew was going to be king one day, or had God was planning something wonderful for his life, and she knew that if he murdered her husband, he might lose the blessing that God had given to him. So here she was, this woman, and I always thought about Abigail. We're supposed to be submissive, but Abigail really took matters into her own hands, and the Lord allowed her to do that. But I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like her? And so I wrote, my very first newsletter was about her life. And I didn't know that I would write a second one, but my friends started to write to me. And they said, could you send that letter to somebody I know that would like it? And that's how Abigail got started. And Abigail, this month, finishes her 8th year. I start in October, my 9th year, and I have to tell you that I cannot take any credit for this newsletter. Every 3 weeks, I have to have this newsletter to the printer in order to get it out around the first of the month. So when I get done writing, when that newsletter goes to the printer, I'm already beginning to write, and as I told someone today, every month I say to Bob, this is my last newsletter. I cannot write anymore. I can't think of another thing to write. I think this is it. This is the month God is telling me to stop this newsletter. And then one day I'll be in the shower or I'll be brushing my teeth, and lo and behold, this thing descends on me and I have to get it out. It has to go on paper, and that's the beginning of another newsletter. So trust me when I say that whatever's there, for good or for bad, is truly the Lord, and he's let it go on for 9 years. This has been a wonderful journey for me, a wonderful time of learning to let my children go, learning to let my possessions go, learning to let my old nature go, which is the hardest, because that old girl wants to rise up and take control every second of every minute of every day. I'm going to end now, because you won't believe what happens to me after this. I'm going to save that until this afternoon, because that's my golden years. I'm in the autumn of my life. And I'd like to share that last part with you, because the Lord takes me even further into the sufferings of Christ and to know the fellowship of those sufferings. I know that each one of you are at a different place in your life as you come here for this weekend. I know that each of you are sharing an ache in your heart for something, whether it's a child or whether it's the loss of someone you love or the loss of a life that you know, and maybe the Lord's bringing you to a new path in your life, separating you from old habits and old things, familiar things, touchstones, things that are familiar. He's asking you to take a different path now and maybe go off in a way that's unfamiliar. I pray that you would find the comfort and the strength and the rock in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you are here in our midst right even now. Although we cry to you to bow down and stretch down to us, we know that you are always in our hearts and with us. Always with your arm around us to tell us we've done a good job, never to beat us, but to comfort and to be a friend and a buddy and a companion. I personally, Lord, thank you for this time with these women, for the comfort that they are to me, and for the oasis and the refreshment in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. I just pray, Lord, that each of us would examine our own hearts to see where there could be places that need cleansing and separation and consecration to the things that you have for us. Make us holy. Make us pure. Make us flexible and soft and pliable in your hand. Not to want our own will, but to seek to do yours. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.